for chapter 8, and we're going to read the first 29 verses. I love this passage. Our series is titled God, Our Faithful Warrior, and the reason I like chapters like this is I think you see both elements of God's faithfulness and the fact that he is a warrior in Joshua chapter 8. So let's go ahead and I'll read the first 29 verses, Joshua 8. It says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it.' So Joshua, with all the people of war, went up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and set them out at night. And he commanded them, saying, 'See, you are going to ambush the city from behind. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out to meet us at the first, we will flee before them. They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, look, they are fleeing before us as at the first. So we will flee before them. And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city. For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be when you have seized the city that you shall set the city on fire. And you shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you.' So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. And now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people. He went up with the elders of Israel before the people of Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived at the front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city. And Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley. And it came about when the king of Ai saw this, that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle, he and all his people at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them, and they fled away to the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away far from the city, so that no man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. And they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand.' So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. Then the men in ambush rose quickly from their place. And when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky. And they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. The others came out from the city to encounter them, so that they trapped them in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. But they took the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. Now when all Israel finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for them, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave command. They took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones. that stands to this day. Let's pray. Father, we confess now our need for you. We are utterly and always dependent upon you for understanding, for obedience, for living for your glory and not our own. Lord, we pray now that you'd be at work in our time as we look at your word. Help us to understand what's happening here. Help us to see who you are within it. And Lord, help us to ultimately obey as a result. God, we thank you for your faithfulness, that in light of our failure, you are often faithful and kind to us. We pray now that as a result of this passage and this message, that we would want to live more in a way that puts your Son on display in our life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this week, I have a brother that just recently completed boot camp for the Marines. It was a 13-week thing. He started back in August, and just on Friday, we drove down to San Diego and then kind of spent the weekend in Murrieta celebrating what he had done. And as I like to do when I'm in town, I like to go to my old stomping grounds, my basketball gym where I have a name and where they know me as the Cabbage Patch Kid, as you saw earlier, and where I'm known for sweating and not making very many shots. But I went and played basketball at my own court thinking, you know, I'm an LA baller now. You know, I can hang with these guys. I got this. I'm after it. And I got to match up against a guy that was 2 inches taller than me, could dribble with both hands, could finish at the rim with both hands, could dunk, which is something that I can only do with a glass of milk and a cookie. And it was a humbling experience. He threw a block party in my honor. Literally, every time I tried to shoot, it was a block party. SWAT team captain is what this guy was. So that was phenomenal. But what was more interesting is I met a man there who had a real nickname. And his nickname was NBA Action. I've got to tell you about this man named NBA Action. He's a 55-year-old guy from Iran who came here about 30 years ago. He played volleyball for his whole life. And because of that, he's got more tape on his fingers than like the arts and crafts table in a kindergarten class. Like his fingers are all like he's partially being mummified. Like that's good. He's all taped up. And every time he shoots the ball from deep, and he shoots like this, very similar to how I throw a football. Every time he shoots, he yells out these words, NBA action. Lakers sweatshirt gets the ball, NBA action. And then he makes it and he goes, fantastic. And then he just moves again. He gets the ball, NBA action, fantastic. And it's like, it's funny during warmups, but then while they're just beating us during the game, like he's still saying this during the game. And it's, like, dude is trolling us big time here. It's just NBA fantastic. And in the game, I just started rooting for him. I'm like, we're not going to win. So we got absolutely destroyed. Now, there was one point because we were not very good. I could not dribble. I don't know who divided the teams here, but we had one little man. His I forget what his name was. He was from Korea. I know that. And he didn't speak much English. He did trash talk with NBA action, which I thought was interesting. And this guy could just pull. He's throwing in bank shots. So we start having this epic comeback. We're down 14-3, and we're just giving this guy the ball. He's chucking everything up in the air. It's banking in. He's falling over, and it's going in. And we get it down to 14-13, and we have the ball. But guess who made the steal? NBA action. And he shot, and guess what? It was fantastic. NBA action destroyed us. We almost had a comeback. It would have been a great comeback story, and now it will be forgotten, much like this opening illustration. Now, there's something different about a comeback. All of a sudden, we're starting to come back. We're playing defense. We're making stops. And I think even outside the world of sports, we love a good comeback story, don't we? We love when someone was up and they went down, and then they're able to rise back up to the top again, whether it's an heir to the throne named Simba, who is able to return, or a young boy named Hiro who builds a robot to beat a Lego monster. I don't know what that movie was all about, but right? And even we like a good comeback story. We like sports movies with the comebacks. You know, we think of maybe the movie Miracle. I like that one. Some people like the movie Rudy. Personally, as an SC fan, Rudy was offsides. We all know that. He clearly was offsides and made that tackle, so that movie should have never happened. But we like a good comeback story. And even, I know some of the girls tuned out because I talked about sports, even girls like comeback stories. Pride and Prejudice is really a comeback story. Mr. Darcy was down, and how did he come back? He paid for an awkward marriage and brought the redheaded guy, and that was it. We were good to go. All of a sudden, I'm like, I don't know what happened. I don't understand what they're saying, but I think they like each other again because he seemed to have walked out of the lake. And I don't know how that happened, but there we go. We love a good comeback story. This device, by the way, that you have, many of you have an Apple iPhone or an iPad or anything. This is a comeback story. This is a company that was ready to fold up shop, that had fired their CEO in the 80s, and it looked like things were going well. And now they are the most successful, you could even say, business in the United States. They have a footprint on culture. And I think we like comeback stories because we love seeing, here's what happens when someone faces adversity. Here's my adversity. Here's my challenge. You know, I see how they respond when they hit rock bottom. How will I respond when I hit rock bottom? Well, in Joshua 7, the reason I bring this up, because in Joshua 7, what we get to see is, in a sense, a comeback story. We get to see a comeback story as we move from Joshua 7 to chapter 8. Because last week, when we looked at Joshua 7, if you remember, we saw a nation that was riding high. We saw a nation that was successful. They had conquered Jericho. We talked about the walls of tumbling down a few weeks back. And they thought, this is awesome. We're finally going to capture the promised land. And there was a little baby town called Ai. And they thought, okay, this is easy. We don't need to bring any of the soldiers. And they lose to Ai. They have to retreat before Ai. The wicked Canaanites, which you remember from a few weeks ago, we talked about just how sinful and evil and against God they were successful. They were the ones that were victorious. Israel was supposed to be God's tool to judge the Canaanites. And when we read Joshua 7 last week, we saw that Israel was the one, were the ones retreating. And they're trying to figure out what is going on. They're absolutely devastated. And we find out the reason is because God tells them that there's sin in the camp. God tells them that someone has rebelled against him. Someone has sinned against them, and as long as there's sin in the camp, he will not let them be successful. He says, you will not win, and I will not be with you. And so now they've just suffered the greatest loss they've had since they've been in the land of Canaan. They're trying to figure out what they do. They hear this from God, and they discover we need to deal with this sin. We read last week there's this process. They find out it's this man named Achan, and Achan is punished for his rebellion. They do away with Achan. It actually says his family too, probably because his family knew about it. If he's hiding it in his tent, it's not like they had a lot of space there. They're living in tents, so it's all connected. They all know what's happening in everyone's tent there. So his family got judged as well. But Israel had been judged. Israel suffered a massive defeat. And so the question as we progress through this story, Israel has a victory in chapter 6. They are defeated in chapter 7. So what happens next? What will Israel do? Are they going to pick themselves up? How are they going to respond? What's going to happen next? Do they need to take a time out? Is God going to tell them, all right, you need to hang out here for 5 years and we'll start conquering again? How do they respond? How do we respond when there's failure in our life? When we recognize our own sin? How do we handle that? Joshua 8 will be helpful for us, and Joshua 8 is a lesson, and I hope this has been a helpful time for you in this book, as we're not only just studying this book, but in a sense, we've been learning a little bit about how to study the Old Testament, that these aren't just old stories that you used to color in when you're in children's ministry. These are sermons. The Israelites called these books, not the historical books, they called them the former prophets. These were words from God, and it's supposed to teach us something, and ultimately it's supposed to teach us about God and who he is. And in this passage, once again, as I read through that, we got to see God all through this passage. It's him that planned the sneak attack. It's him that commanded when the sneak attack was executed. It's him that commanded them to bring the city to destruction. We get to see this whole event unfold, and along the way, we get to see the real hero of this story, who is God himself. The eternal God. And so as we walk through this story, which seems strange, maybe even seems old, at the end there feels uncomfortable a little bit, what we're going to see is God. And we're going to see who God is. And I want to just walk through this. I've got 3 points, and then we'll jump to the end of the chapter. 3 characteristics of God that we'll get to see in this passage. And the first one is this. We get to see that Yahweh's forgiveness is immediate. Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Anytime you see, by the way, in your Bible, the word Lord with L and then it's like a small capital. You know what I mean by that? Like the O-R-D is capitalized, but it's shorter. It's being replaced for the word Yahweh. It's the personal name of God. First thing you see in this passage is that Yahweh's forgiveness is immediate. Yahweh's forgiveness is immediate. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its kings as you did to Jericho and its king.'" Now keep in mind, we just, remember Joshua 8's not in isolation. It's happening after Joshua 7. And if you remember back to Joshua 7, God is furious with Israel. If you look back to the very first verse of Joshua chapter 7, the description there of him, it gives an idea that has great anger. It says that the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. He's fiery with anger against them because of their sin. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about sin. And we talked about what Joshua 7 teaches us about sin, that sin is always serious. That sin rejects God personally. That sin, in a sense, breaks relationship with God every time we pursue sin that we know we shouldn't. It's the ultimate failure. It's selfish. It hurts us. It hurts others. And it hurts God. And Israel had seriously fallen into sin. They had failure within the camp. And so therefore, they rightfully, even after taking care of Achan, in verse 1, would have been devastated. God has to tell them, do not fear, do not be afraid or be dismayed. And they would have been broken over their sin. They would have said, yeah, we just had to take care of Achan. But I mean, think about this. They were riding so high, everything was great. And now they've lost the battle. They've suffered defeat for the first time. And they just had to publicly execute one of their own because of the sin within their camp. See, this is like a complete turnaround now. The emotions are in the opposite direction. And yet what's interesting, if we were to read Joshua 7 and 8 as one big story, as one big section, which I think is the best way to look at it, notice how quickly it changes. I mean, the end of Joshua 7, there's this execution. There's God gives this long discourse about how angry he is from verses 13 through 15. He's furious with the nation. And then in chapter 8, it seems like he just moves on. You see, do you notice how quick it is? He just says, all right, rise up. We're moving out. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. We're going to go win this battle. They recognize their sin. They repent. They face consequences. And you know what God does? He moves on. It's interesting. You would expect maybe that God tells them that you're going to wait a little bit. All right, you guys need to sit out. You need to have a timeout. You need to go to your tent and think about what you've done. And yet God just says, we've dealt with this sin and we move on. This is an amazing thing in Scripture that our God quickly moves on from sin. Let me ask you this. How should Christians, in your mind, this would be a good question to write down for yourself. How should Christians respond to sin that they've committed? How should you and I, when we come across and encounter sin in our lives, whether it's we've finally come to realize how devastating it is, whether it's actually we've begun to notice, hey, this is a prideful heart, this is a selfish thing. How should you and I respond when we've recognized sin in our own life? What's the right response? We know that if you're a Christian, all your sin has been forgiven and paid for by Christ. So how should we respond? And I think in Joshua 7, you see a good response by Israel that there's brokenness, that there's sadness, there's frustration over sin. As believers, that one of the ways that we respond rightly to sin when we see it in our lives, and maybe 2 weeks ago when I taught on this, you felt this way over your own sin, is brokenness. Guys, when we encounter sin in our lives, there should not, first of all, be a celebration. It should never be a thing that we rejoice in and think, oh, this is great. But it never also should be a flippant thing where we just go, oh, yeah, no big deal. I know this dishonors the Lord. I know this makes me live more for my glory than his, but it's okay. There should be a brokenness. I mean, we've just offended this God who is so kind and gracious to us. we've offended this God again in the same way that we know we shouldn't, who's done so much for us. In fact, when I think back to my times in high school, and I think I've said this before, I think a majority of the students who claimed to be believers and then eventually walked away, the one common trait that I would see in them was just a lack of brokenness over sin in their life. You know, every Christian, even as they're saved, they still fall into sin. They blow it. The question is, what's our response to it? And a genuine believer will be sad over their sin. They'll want to grow. But it shouldn't stay there. We shouldn't, every time we recognize the weight of what we've done, it shouldn't remain in this state of, man, I'm the worst person in the world. Man, I blew it. But there should be a point where at some point we move on. And the reason I say that is because God moves on. God moves on and doesn't hold it over us. He doesn't try to hold us under his thumb and make us, do you really understand what you've done? You've really got to understand how bad you are. But we see this theme in Scripture where God, once his people recognize their sin, they're broken over it, they repent, that it's done over and done with. And he moves on and has them continue. I think it's amazing when you see this chapter, there's not more on that. There's the sin, they deal with it, and God goes, all right, let's go back to conquering Canaan. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John. Keep your spot here in Joshua. This is a popular verse. I think it's good for us to see it again. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John really, I think, sums up this idea really well of how we should interact with our sin. What's the right way to respond to it? And there's the idea in verses 6 through 8 that he shoots down, where he says, we definitely shouldn't be people who say we have no sin. Even if you're a believer, you recognize that you fall short in your life. You see how perfect God is. There's no way we should see the imperfection in our own life. But look at verse 9. Now keep in mind, first, this is a common evangelism verse. This is commonly a verse we throw out there for an unbeliever. And we say, look, if you do this, you'll be saved, which is true. It's totally fine. But remember, 1 John's written to believers to help them know if they're saved. And a normal pattern of a believer is verse 9. Check this out. It says, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive. What does that mean? Does that just mean like admit it? Like, does that just mean like, oh, if you just admit your sins? Think about what that would look like. You're like, oh man, my brother's annoying me. Lord, I'm angry. Whack. And then you're like, hey, faithful and righteous. I'm good, mom and dad. You can't punish me. God's already forgiven me. I don't think that's how it works. Sure, I think you'd agree. That would be muy mal. That means very bad. And that's not what that works. I don't think this is just saying like, oh, if you just admit your sin, that's not what this is. The word confess there has the idea of agreeing. If we agree with God about our sins, here's what this looks like. If we see the sin in our life, first of all, agree that it was wrong. God, this is a terrible thing I've done. But not just intellectually agree, but even to us, in a sense, emotionally. We recognize, God, what I've done is a bad thing. What I've done is against you. It's not just against your law, it's against you personally. Here's what this verse is saying. For a believer who recognizes their sin and is broken over it, confesses it and asks for forgiveness, you know what God does? He forgives. He forgives immediately. This is amazing news for you and I who still are in this battle in sanctification. Because what God doesn't do is he doesn't go, okay, let's unroll out my forgiveness plan. If you invest now, we can forgive 70% of your sins. And if you work this off, we'll kind of work out this debt snowball as it goes along. That's not what's happening here. This is complete and total forgiveness. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, Josh, aren't we already forgiven? If you're a Christian, aren't you already forgiven of all your sins? Are we already forgiven of all our sins as a believer? Yes or no? What do you guys say? Yeah, right? Totally. So why do we as believers continue to need forgiveness? Well, yes, on Jesus Christ, all our sin was paid for and done away with. Romans 8:1, no condemnation. Right? A verse I love. Colossians 2, our sins taken, nailed to the cross, done away with. We are perfectly righteous in Christ's sight. But relationally, when you and I sin, we're at ends with God. something we talked about 2 weeks ago. We're at ends with God because when we choose sin, we choose separation from God. Instead of drawing near to him, we pull from him. We distance ourselves from him. But the reason why God can still forgive us and still we can relate with him again, be near with him again, is because of the cross, because of what he's done in paying for our sin. If you're new with us or just new to religion in general, you've got to understand the cross is what makes Christianity totally different than any other religion. Because what the cross says is not only am I not good, not only have I done too many good things or too many bad things to get into heaven, there's not enough good things I could do to get into heaven. So what I need is for Jesus to take my sin, and in the cross, not only do I believe on him and he pays for it, but I get his perfection. And if you're in Christ, you're viewed as perfect. So when we confess our sins, when we come to God and are broken, he's able to forgive us because of our right standing with him. Student, this is amazing news. This should be good news because you know what? I know some of you are in the battle. Some of you showed up this morning already kind of feeling guilty. You're like, all right, I'm glad the projector didn't work because it gives me more of an excuse to not sing loudly. Just because I don't want to. I've got these issues in my life. We don't need to punish ourselves relationally with God because of the sin in our life. We don't need to go into some, okay, I know God's paid for my sin, but now I'm still dealing with it and I feel guilty, so I'm going to kind of punish myself for a while. I'm not going to sing as loud. I'm going to not evangelize. I'm not going to serve as much until I get myself right again. Guys, God does not like our sin, but he's so quick to forgive. Hebrews talks about him like our high priest who we could go to, and he's faithful to forgive us because he has already been our sacrifice. This is good news. How are you doing with this? First of all, I mean, we've already asked, are you broken over sin? Do you ever feel bad about your sin? But for those of you that I know do, which is many of you, maybe do you have the balance too much on one side where you're holding on to the sins that Christ has already released you from? Or you're holding on to the guilt that God doesn't hold over you? Remember the Savior. Don't let him hold you. Don't let your sin hold you back from getting accountability, from evangelizing, from serving. But remember, there's forgiveness at the cross for the unbeliever and for the believer. You could draw near to God again because he is quick and faithful to move on when we have failed him so many times. It's amazing news. So good that he's that gracious to us. Our God forgives the sin of his own people. And I just love that we see that again in Joshua chapter 8. He immediately just goes, all right back to the plan. Good news. The second thing we see here, second thing now as we move out, as you see Yahweh's power makes his people dependent. Yahweh's power makes his people dependent. This will be, if I divide this up, this is verses 3 through 19. Yahweh's power makes his people dependent. Now, for all the guys, as I was reading through this, that are into the war, you know, war movies, war games, I always laughed in history class. I'm like, man, I can't pay attention at all. It's over. You know, we're learning about the 1800s, trade routes and the Silk Road and all that. And I'm just like, I could be anywhere else right now, anywhere else but here. But then whenever like the World War I section would come up, like my grade would just skyrocket, baby. It was awesome. I think that's every guy in this room. They like get 108% during the World War I and World War II section of history class. Maybe not. Maybe you don't like history. And I pity you. Now, moving on from there. Yahweh's power makes people dependent because what we see is this awesome plan. There's this awesome plan. Now, I diss a little bit because there's some people who say, you know, Joshua's this amazing thing and we should study it today for war tactics. And I would tell you, if you were playing Battleship with Joshua, your board would just disintegrate. That's how Joshua won. It wasn't a strategist. He had God on his side. You would not win in a game of Risk with Joshua. So don't bother in Kamchatka or wherever else you try to go with that. But the idea, though, is not that Joshua came up with a strategy. If you listen as I was reading through that, this is God's strategy. I mean, look, God is the one that tells them, here's this trap I have. Here's this ambush that I'm going to have you do. Even with the ambush, he has them set up. Even with the ambush, notice God is the one that tells Joshua when to unleash the army. He's the one that says, all right, go ahead and raise your javelin. Wait for it. Now, okay. And then the ambush happens. It's all God that's making this whole war happen. He's the one that's giving them the victory in this. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, well, they need God on their side in order to win. Obviously, it was a miracle win. That's how they did it. Did you guys notice the numbers? I'm a math guy, so I noticed the numbers, which is a good thing. Look at this. Verse 3, they've got 30,000 men, and that is in one trap. That's in one area of the ambush. If you look again down in verse 12, they've got another 5,000 men, which seems to be a second ambush to stop help from coming from Bethel. Then Joshua himself has his own troop that's rolling out. So you've got Joshua coming in. You've got to the west about 35,000 other men. Israel itself had probably hundreds of thousands of soldiers. In Ai, all we know about Ai's numbers is verse 25. They had 12,000, not soldiers, people. Do you see, like, this seems like maybe we're overthinking this a little bit here. Do we really need a strategy when you've got hundreds of thousands versus maybe somewhere between 3,000 to 6,000 troops? I mean, I look at this and go, this is a little baby town. Why do they need to come up with a strategy? Why don't they just go take the town? I mean, this is easy, just pure force, just dominating. Why? Because God is showing them once again that victory is not about their numbers, it's about Him. And they need to be dependent on Him. On Wednesday, my wife and I celebrated 2 months of a 23-inch little person living with us. And he is a little man. And he sits on his throne in his room, and he does whatever he pleases. He is the sovereign of our household right now because he decides when we sleep and mostly when we don't. And when we go out, how long we can hang out, because that's just how he rolls. And he's awesome. We love the little Jude dude. He likes to smile finally, so which is really cool. And they got like this little giggle thing, and it's pretty awesome. There's interesting odors and other things in my life as well, but those will only get more interesting as time goes by. But we're stoked with the little Jude dude. He's in a little tiger outfit this week, and I'm like, look at the little tiger. And then I'm talking to him in a high-pitched voice, and I'm going, he can't understand what I'm saying. I just talk to him like a normal human. But anyway, we'll move on from there. You know what's amazing about Jude as I've gotten to hang out with him? He is totally helpless. I mean, totally helpless. He has this amazing game that he likes to play. And I think I've told you guys about this with the pacifier. What he likes to do is he gets his pacifier in his mouth and he spits it out. And then he cries because he doesn't have his pacifier. And so you give him his pacifier again. And of course, what does he do? He spits it out. He cries. I'm like, bro, if you held the pacifier in your mouth, it's over. Like, there's no need for this. But the reason is he can't reach over to get his pacifier. There would be times where his pacifier is like this, like on his lip. It's touching his lip. And he's like, just grab it, man. Like, what are you doing? He can't do anything on his own. He gets hungry. His favorite word is, ah. And he just does that. He just cries. And the reason he's totally helpless, he can't do anything. He can't change his clothes. He can't let us know when he needs to be changed. He's just chilling and he can't do anything. And as we're learning what this parenting thing is about, and we're learning and trying to figure it out, here's what we've learned. Here's what I've just keep thinking of. Jude is a picture of what you and me are spiritually before God. We are completely helpless, dependent people who can do very little on our own. Do you guys ever take the time just to think about how dependent we are on God? How much we need Him to be at work in our lives? There's very few things that we can do. In fact, nothing at all that we can do spiritually on our own in our life to mature in Christ. Very few things that we bring to it. You know, I know we often talk about, oh yeah, we're totally unable to save ourselves. We need God to work in our life. Agree. But check this out. All the spiritual growth in our life, even as we labor and try to pursue and try to put to death sin in our life, all of it, we're still dependent. We never as Christians go from people who were dependent to independent. We constantly need God's grace in our life. You ever thought about that? Thinking about what is prayer? but simply acknowledging that we need God's work in our life, whether in areas of evangelism and growing. I love what Paul says. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he goes, I am what I am by the grace of God. And he goes, though I labored, my labor was God's labor within me. He's saying, yes, I'm pursuing and I'm doing all that I can, but I'm desperately dependent still on God's grace in my life. You and I still need his work in our life. I love this verse. Go to, jump over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul is talking to Christians about how to now live out the life of someone who's been radically changed. He's first three chapters said, here's your position in Christ. Here's who you are in Christ. And now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, here's how you live it out. In Ephesians 5, this is an interesting command. Ephesians 5, we're going to look at verse 18. He's going to explain to them how to live out their position. And he says to them, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So here's what he's talking about here. This is an idea, again, of dependency and influence. What he's saying is, first of all, don't let, you know, wine, alcohol, be what controls you, be what consumes you. The command there not to be drunk is the idea of don't let it be what controls your actions, what influences. But he's saying, and then he unpacks it for the rest of the book almost, what he says is, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, that's a very interesting command. Because first of all, it is a command. You and I are supposed to be filled with the Spirit. It's what you're supposed to do as a Christian. It's something that we're always supposed to do. It's a continuous command. So you and I are always supposed to be filled with the Spirit. That's how we honor the Lord. But check this out. That command is a passive command. Here's what that means. Something that has to be done to you. You have to allow the Spirit to control, influence your life. Don't think fill like you fill up the gas tank in the car that you don't have yet. Don't think that kind of fill, but think the idea of fill like the filling of sails and influence, control. You and I are dependent as believers in all that we do for the Spirit of God to be at work in our life to help us obey. We're dependent. That's why Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation, but God's at work in you. Do all that you can to honor Christ, dependent upon him. Students, we strive to labor with dependence upon God. Everything that we have in our life is we sang by grace alone. All that we do in our maturing is by God's grace alone. We need him for obedience. We need him to help us kill sin, to mature, to seek wisdom in situations, to be able to share our testimony, to witness to others, to honor him in everything. Not just in the big things. And you know, right now, when I get up to preach, I'm thinking, Lord, please be at work. Help me to honor you in this. But the same thing even with the classroom. Lord, as I go class to class today, help me to guard my eyes. Help me to guard my thoughts. Help me to honor you in what I'm doing. I got to hear some stories this week about my brother's boot camp. And I used to mess with him a little bit about it because it's 13 weeks in San Diego, which I joke. I'm like, oh, so a 13-week camping trip in 75-degree weather. That sounds very difficult. I'll be praying for you. Which is not that, it's much worse. And he got to talk about how they get to throw the smoke grenades into a room where they're all in, and they have to endure like the smoke from it for like 5 minutes, and it feels like their lungs are clogging up, and they've got to learn how to handle that. And I'm like, yeah, my brother's a beast. He's much bigger than I am. But there's a drill that they had to do, and I was going to use Esteban as an example, but he's got an interesting odor. So you, sir, what is your name? Yeah, you. AJ, come here real quick. Give it up for AJ. I'm going to use him for this. So here's a. AJ, come here. I want you to stand this way. And I want you to turn around. Yeah, just face that way. No, you're fine. I'm not going to hurt you. No, that way, though. Yeah, there you go. You're good. Full circle. Yeah, okay. So there's a drill they had to do. They were partnered up with someone their size. Don't worry, AJ. I'm not going to hurt you, and I'm not going to give you any jelly beans. And if I do, they'll smell good. And here's what they had to do. AJ, why don't you go ahead and fall back? I'll catch you. Just kind of let your legs go. And what they had to do is let your legs drag a little bit. And what they had to do is they had to, I'm not in the Marines. They had to, good job, AJ. That was really bad. They had to, wait, AJ, stay here. So they had to drag, they had to let themselves go, and they had to drag their partners to learn how to pull people out of battle and all that stuff. The other thing they had to do was something like, it's called a fireman carry, where they carried them on their shoulders. Let me show you, AJ. No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead. So they had to fireman carry, and the idea was that they had to let themselves go, they'd match up with someone their weight, and they would carry them on their shoulders off the battlefield or out of situations. It's how they learn to carry people, but they have to also let themselves do it, which I don't like to be lifted, so that's not my cup of tea right there. But here's the thing. They had to allow themselves to be just totally helpless in that person during that drill. And I look at that and I wonder, if we have an almighty, powerful God, are we allowing him to be at work in the situations in our life? Are we placing ourselves dependently under him? Can I ask you, what does your prayer life look like? And I don't ask that for just the relationship with God, but prayer demonstrates dependence. Dependence on him. Lord, I need you to do this. I need you in order to pull this off. Other signs of dependence besides prayer. What about thankfulness? When good things happen in your life, when you get an opportunity to serve, when the thing that you were serving in goes well, is there gratitude back to the Lord? Thank you for allowing that to happen. Or is there a sense of adequacy where I was able to pull that off because of me, my preparation, my planning? I was bold, so that's why I got that witnessing opportunity. Or even just a sense of humility. Is your spiritual maturity based on you or based on what Christ has done in your life? That's a sign of your dependence on him. Are we being dependent on what God's for God to work in our life? And if we're not, I'm just curious, what are the things we're missing out on because of our lack of dependence? Well, last, just with the time we have remaining, I want you to see Yahweh's delayed judgment still coming. Because we saw this devastating attack on Ai. This incredible tactic. It's a trap, as Admiral Akbar would say. It's this devastating thing that occurs. And what are we to do with this? We already spent this a couple weeks ago. We talked about the land of Canaan. We wrestled through why is God fair to do this, and we said he is. First of all, because this is 500 years in the making. This is not God flying off the handle. This is God saying these are wicked people who have been wicked for a long time. Deuteronomy 9, he tells Israel, you're not that good either. I'm just going to use you to judge them. And if you remember back to a few weeks ago, Canaanites, and this would have included the people of Ai, these are the people that have got pagan worship, all sorts of sexual morality. They're offering their babies as sacrifice to false gods. These are wicked, wicked people that God let be around for a few hundred years and then judged them because they didn't repent. But if you're reading the story, it seems as if Ai has won as you're reading through it at first. Right? Chapter 7, Israel thinks, God obviously knows they haven't won. But chapter 7, Ai thinks they've won. Israel thinks they've won. Even in the trap, if you look, Ai's looking and they're going, look, we've won this battle again. We think we've got this. We've won. We're victorious. We're going to beat mighty Israel again. And you could sense the devastation when things change. When it says when they look back and see the smoke, you just sense that they go, we've lost. It's over. This is not the way we thought it would go. The wicked, though they seemed victorious, were judged. This is something that we've talked about in high school before, but I think it's worth repeating. I think it's helpful for us to again remember, student, this world is designed to look like the wicked are prevailing. It's designed, and so whether that's on a campus where it seems like, man, the people that are doing the best are those that, you know, just pursue dating in this way or that talk this way, or whether it's in a job where it seems like pride and selfishness are the ways to succeed. Remember, Scripture says that in the end, the wicked are judged. God wins. That's what Psalm 73 is all about. Psalm 73 is the writer saying, I'm in despair because it seems like the wicked are winning, and yet now I know their end. I know how this ends. This week, I was surely on Friday, you heard about the news of what happened in France. Over 130 people just in it, just on the streets, killed by ISIS terrorists, over 300 more injured. Just think about that. I hope you guys, when you see that on the news, you don't just think like, oh, another terrorist attack. Let's go to the political side and argue about this. Think about that. It's 130 people. Someone's relative, someone's brother, sister, a student from Cal State Long Beach is one of them. Just gone. They're dead. It's over due to this malicious attack, this violent thing. And we see that and we cry out for justice. We think something's got to happen and we don't know what's going to happen with what nation's going to declare war and what, but we think, man, something is wrong with this world when people like that can just roam the streets freely, not get away with it, be able to get away with it, attack others. What do we say to that? Here's the good news for us as believers. I think we have despair. We're heartbroken by what happened to these people. But here's the good news. People often see the judgment of God as this evil thing. When God brings his final judgment, that wrong, along with every other wrong in human history, is going to be righted. We have a God who ultimately will bring justice, who will ultimately make all things right, who will set everything in order as he will judge how he has been offended. This is a good thing. It's amazing that our God will take care of that. And though in our lifetime, though wickedness seems to grow and just doesn't seem to be able to be stopped, God is ultimately on his throne. He will make all things right. And so we could trust him and obey. And we see, even in this situation where it seems like chapter 7, things have gone awry, God will still bring his justice. His plan is not thwarted. The wicked thrives as long as God lets him. And ultimately, it will come to an end. Ultimately, it will come to an end. And our God is a God who will make all things right. And we see that here in the story of Ai. So what do we do with this passage? What do we do with this story? What do we see with this? I think the only way to end this is look at verse 29, because something weird happens in verse 30. Because verse 30 is all of a sudden this change. And what we see is this is not a lesson about war at all. This is not a lesson about tactics at all. But again, we talked about this scene last week. This is a message about God's desire to be obeyed and the submission we need to have to him and his word. Verse 29, it's like someone walked in and changed the channel, because all of a sudden you're going from war, war, war to this other scene. In fact, when it says on Mount Ebal's where this altar is built, it's miles away. The author changes the scene. And we've talked about how what happens is Joshua has people set up in the way that God wanted to, half them on this mountain, half on another mountain. And what they do is they read from God's law. They read from the book of the law. And they, as they read the cursings, they have half the nation recite the cursings that are supposed to come with disobedience, half recite the blessings that come with obedience. And here's what you see from Joshua 6, 7, and 8. This whole section, actually from 5 through 8, has been one big setup to teach us one thing. What God wants is our obedience. And as we obey him, there is blessing. And as we disobey him, there is cursing. We have failed him. We have failed him. As we've sung about the grace of God even this morning, I want you to guys be amazed by the fact that we have a God who doesn't deal with us like he deals with the Canaanites. When you see the judgment on Ai, it is ultimately the judgment you and I deserve. And yet we, even though they've rebelled against God, for years and years and years, have this amazing privilege because of who Christ is and because of the Son to go before him always, to confess our sins, not to be judged, but to be forgiven. I pray that's you this morning. I pray that you are someone who can go to God, who has gone to him and confessed their sin, and is not holding out in rebellion. Turn to the God who gave his Son to pay for our sin. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, God, that you are just and fair, that you deal kindly with us when we don't deserve your grace. We thank you. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.